trying to pick up on the current events that we're all facing in our world today. The storms that have been ravaging not only America, but other parts of the world. You perhaps saw it as I did in a recent Time magazine. Was Andrew a freak or a preview of things to come? Very interesting title. Was Andrew a freak or was it a preview of things to come? And the Time article talks about the postulation that perhaps many scientists believe that it is the phenomenon of global warming that is creating the context for many of the more severe, what are now being called killer storms that are ravaging the world. But it's been my contention that it's not so much a manifestation of global warming as a manifestation of a global warning. And we're looking at what the Scripture teaches about storms. It's interesting that even since we met last, there have been new storms. Recently, tidal waves in Nicaragua. There have been floods in western North Carolina. Earthquakes in Zaire, ranking 6 on the Richter scale. And most recently is Hurricane Niki in Hawaii. We no sooner get over Hugo than Andrew comes, and we haven't even gotten over Andrew till Hurricane Niki hits the coast of Hawaii. Now the question is, what do these storms say? As we have said last week, the Bible teaches a lot about storms. And not all storms are the same in origin, in intensity, in intent, and in ultimate outcome and result. And I have found at least 6 storms that are talked about in Scripture, and we began looking at them last week. If you do miss a session, we are taping these, and each tape will have 2 storms. That's sort of, I don't know how you want to deal with that, 2 storms on the tape for the price of 1. But anyway, if you do miss a storm, you can get it on tape. Now, last week, we looked at the storm of disappointment. For those of you who weren't with us, we won't take a lot of time to recapitulate, but when you mention the storm of disappointment, immediately the person of Job comes to your mind. Job felt that he was unfairly buffeted by many storms in life, and we have to admit, from a human standpoint, that's true. Because not only his friends, but God himself testified to the fact that Job was innocent. He was not being punished because of something he had done. But as we saw, there was a drama taking place in heaven that this was a reflection of on earth. There was accusation against Job before the council of God. And as a result of the accusation in heaven against Job, there were multiple assaults against Job on the face of the earth. Listen to what Job says about his storms. He bruises, he crushes me with a storm. So Job was really saying, God, I've done my best. I have tried to be your man. Why are you unleashing these storms against me? Now, as we saw last week, God was sovereign over those storms, and yet they were more from the permissive rather than the active hand of God, because they were the direct cause of Satan. In Job 10:17, he said, your forces come against me wave after wave. It's like the pounding of a tidal wave that's coming against him. And he said, God, your waves are coming against me, just wave after wave. And then he said, you snatch me up and you drive me before the wind. You toss me about in a storm. And so he struggled with the storm of disappointment. And one of the things, as I have been restudying the book of Job, that it has taught me again, that even though he cried out multiple times in the book, God, why? Why are you causing or allowing this to happen? Ultimately, he never doubted in the darkness what he had learned in the light. And that's an important principle in life. Do not doubt in the darkness, when the clouds, when the storms come. Don't doubt in the night, in the darkness, what God has shown you in the light.
Now, even though he went through these storms of disappointment, he ultimately came to the great affirmation, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Job 13:15. The turning point in the study of the whole book of Job is in the 19th chapter when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, he didn't know and fully understand why the storms were taking place, but he still came to the place, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will take his stand on the earth at the last. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. One of the greatest testimonies in the Old Testament about life after death in this earliest book. I know that in my flesh, after it has been destroyed, yet I will see God. So here is a hint of a resurrection, whom I myself shall behold, and with whom my eyes shall see, and not another. And then Job 23:10 gives this great insight, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Now what we're saying is that the storms of disappointment are times of testing. They are times to conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus. Even though, humanly speaking, they are great disappointments, as we have seen, in reality, they are God's appointments to accomplish great works in our lives. Now let's move this week to not the storm of disappointment, but the storm of disobedience. The storm of disobedience. Now, there have been many national and internationally known Christian leaders who have been experiencing storms, severe storms of disobedience in the last number of years. I don't need to call them by name because you know who they are. Their names and their ministries have been defamed and plastered all over the media for several years. And just in the last week, one of these men wrote from prison a letter of apology, a letter of repentance to all of his previous followers, recanting what he had taught for so many years on TV. And I was glad to see that happen because I think that was an important place in his life. And yet how tragic that he had to go through these kinds of storms to reach that obvious conclusion that he should have reached a long time ago with careful study of Scripture. So the point is, these Christian leaders have gone through great storms as a result of disobedience. Now, when you talk about the storm of disappointment, the name of Job comes to mind. When you talk about the storm of disobedience, there's another Christian leader from hundreds of years ago that comes to your mind, and of course, that is the person of Jonah. Now, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah is the only prophet recorded in the Old Testament who sought to flee from God. And he found that to be an impossible task. He found, as David said, where can I flee from your presence? I mean, where can I get away from you in your universe? If I go into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, behold, thou art there also. There is no escape. There's no way, there's no place that I can flee and hide. And that's what Jonah found out. There's also a little handout as I was going over the book of Jonah in the last couple of days in preparation for this in my typical style. There's a brief 12-point outline over here to help you study the book of Jonah. It talks about the different events that took place in his life. So Jonah had received a message from God, and yet you know his response. In chapter 1, verse 2, God had said to him, go. Now, that is important because even though this is about Jonah, the book is really about God. God has the first word and he has the last word in the book of Jonah. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and friend, let me tell you, he's going to have the first and the last word in each of our lives too, like it or not. He had the first word, or we wouldn't be here, and He will have the last word. And so God is a sending God. The message was, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, just quickly to understand a little bit about the city of Nineveh. If you go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, you will find that it is one of the great cities of antiquity that was established by Nimrod. Nimrod is also the founder of Babylon. He was one of the greatest geniuses and yet one of the greatest rebels of biblical history. And Nineveh was one of the cities that he founded. And Nineveh was second in prominence only to the great city of Babylon. It was located on the Tigris River. It was almost considered an impregnable city. Like most cities, it was surrounded by walls. But Nineveh was surrounded by double walls. It had a big outer wall and then an inner wall, and the inner wall surrounding and protecting the city of Nineveh was 50 feet wide and 100 feet high. That's a pretty significant wall. No wonder those people felt that they were absolutely invulnerable to all of the problems out there. Nineveh was located about 500 miles northeast of Samaria. These events took place during the time and primarily around Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, about 500 miles. The average person in that day, of course, went by foot. And it would take about a month, a little over a month's time, to walk from where Jonah originally received the call to the city of Nineveh, traveling about 15 to 20 miles a day. So God was telling him to go over 500 miles northeast to the great city of Nineveh. Now, historians, coupled with what the Bible teaches, tell us that there are several things that the Ninevites were famous for. Number one, they were known as an evil and a violent people. They were a very evil and violent and warlike people. Because of the security of their cities, they lived a rather carefree, indulgent, and prosperous lifestyle, feeling that they were absolutely above attack seriously from the outside, and they were a very, very idolatrous group of people. So this is what we learn about the people. Now, it's interesting. From secular history, we know that there were at least three great events that God used sovereignly to prepare the way for the preaching of Jonah. You ask, I mean, he preached a one-line sermon. There was no love, there was no grace in it at all. He just basically said, 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. That's not a real, you know, good news, happy time message, is it? You know, 40 days, guys, and it's over. That's it. That's all he preached. Well, why was there such an incredible result? Well, there had been two great plagues that had hit the city, obviously sovereignly led, in 765 and in 759 B.C., there were two great plagues that destroyed much of the population. And then in 763 B.C., there was a total eclipse of the sun in that part of the world. Now, people in that day, just as in other parts of the world, even today, when an eclipse of the sun takes place, people not understanding the laws of science and all of that and how that takes place, a lot of times they see this in terms of some kind of ominous warning from God. And so the people of Nineveh saw this total eclipse of the sun as a warning that God's wrath was coming. So God had used two natural plagues and a third event of the eclipse of the sun to prepare the people for the teaching and for the preaching of Jonah, which was not a real popular message. So God said, the wickedness of this people has come up against me. Now, what did Jonah do? God had said, go and preach. He went, but he didn't go the right direction. He went directly the opposite direction that God had sent him. The Bible said that he ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now it's interesting that things went downhill for Jonah from that point on.
When God says to go or to do, and we flee in the opposite direction, there's only one way that we go, and that's down.
Listen to what the Bible said. The Bible said that he went down to Joppa and found the ship bound for Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was probably an area in what we would know as Spain, so about 2,500 miles he was fleeing. Now, this man is serious about getting away from God when you're going to flee some 2,500 miles to try to get away. We seem to be having some static problems here. I don't know what it is, but we'll keep going. The Bible said that he went down to Joppa, found the ship that was bound for Tarshish, and paid the fare. Now, just underscore that in your scripture, friends. Let me assure you, when you are disobedient to God, you're going to pay dearly. You are going to pay the piper. You are going to pay the fare. That's why the Bible said the way of the transgressor is hard. He paid. And he didn't know that just the little price that he paid was just a down payment on a lot that was headed his way. And he went down into the boat from the presence of the Lord. Jonah had gone down into the hull of the ship, and he lay down and he fell fast asleep. Now just remember that principle. When you are fleeing from the Lord, there's only one way you go, and that's down. And the further and the farther and the harder you flee, the further down you go. And remember this principle. The further down you get, the harder it is ever to get back up. And that's why we should not resist those early warnings and promptings and wooings and convictings of the Holy Spirit. So we never go up. It's impossible to go up when you're fleeing from God. You only, like Jonah, go down. It's downhill from the moment you make a decision that you're going to flee God. He went down to Joppa. He went down in the boat. He went down, down, down. And ultimately, you know, he went down in the sea and down in the belly of the fish. He went down the whole way. So the storm of disobedience is something that we see very tragically in his life and in the lives of a lot of people. Now, here, I believe, is one of the saddest pictures in God's Word. Here he is, the man of God, the preacher of God, the prophet of God, sound asleep outside the will of God. Down in the hull of a boat, absolutely sound asleep in disobedience. And you know, I meet lots of Christians that way. Lots of A-W-O-L Christians, like Jonah. Christians who have begun to flee God in some area of their lives, and they can ultimately so resist the Lord that they get comfortable to where they can sleep like a baby, living in blatant disobedience to the revealed will of God. And when you talk to them, they will oftentimes say, you know, I never would have thought that I would have gotten this low. Or I never would have thought or conceived that I could have been in this situation, but I'm here and I don't really want to change. There are lots of Christians, knowledgeable Christians. Hey, Jonah was no ignoramus. He was a prophet of God that had been called of God, and yet he was sleeping outside the will of God. We're going to see somebody else sleeping in a boat a little bit later on, but a very different kind of story. Now, you know, it could be, I hope not, but it could be that there's some of us here this morning who are sleeping, not physically, I hope. If you start nodding, that's okay, but just don't fall out of your seat and disturb other people. But, you know, it could be that there's some of us here that are sleeping outside the will of God in some area, some habit, some relationship, some business deal or procedure or situation, some area in your husband-wife relationship if you're married, in your family. But you know that there is an area of disobedience where the gentle but very definite voice of the Holy Spirit has convicted you, and you have resisted, and you have resisted so long that you can now sleep almost with a clear conscience outside the will of God. And again, there are a lot of Christians there, and that reminds us, I think, and it warns us that as Christians, we can get comfortable and have a false peace outside the will of God. We can get comfortable and have a false peace outside the will of God. Jesus said, "My peace give I unto you, not as the world gives." Now that reminds us that the world can give a peace that is not from God. A false peace. There are all kinds of counselors and therapists and ministers who are preaching a gospel saying, "Peace, peace," when God is saying, "There ain't no peace there." So it is quite possible to have a peace outside the will of God. And I hear a lot of people justifying in counseling with me known areas of disobedience. But they say, "JL, I have absolute peace about this decision." I say, baloney. You cannot have peace from God. I say, sure, you may have peace, but you don't have the peace of God because what you are doing is in direct violation to the revealed will and word of God, and therefore any peace that you have is not from God. It is a false peace that the world gives. So we have to be very, very careful here that, like Jonah, we don't flee from God and get comfortable and have that false peace outside of the will of God. Why? Let me assure you, as the story of Jonah reminds us, God has definite ways to wake us up. God has dramatic ways to get our attention. Why? Simply because He loves us too much to ignore us. God loves us too much to ever ignore us. Now, I'm glad of that at times, and I'm sad about that at other times. When I want to do my own thing, I want Him to ignore me. Pat oftentimes gives the illustration, I don't remember which one of the children it was, who, like Jonah, was doing something that was outside the will of our family. It was outside the direct revelation of what was permissible in that household. And Pat was watching this behavior, and whichever child it was turned to her and said, "Mommy, don't see me." Well, there's lots of times we'd like to say to God, "God, don't see me right now. Don't look at me right now. Turn your head. Don't pay attention." God loves us too much to ever ignore us. Anyone who bears His image and whose blood the Lord Jesus was shed for can never be ignored by the perfect heart of God. So listen to what God did to get Jonah's attention. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." Now, in the case of Job, Satan was the one who was directly causing the storms and the calamities. God permitted it. He wasn't actively causing it, if we could make that distinction. In this situation, no mistake about it, the direct hand of God raised this storm and stirred it up against Jonah. The Lord sent a great wind and a violent storm. Now, you know the rest of the story. These pagan sailors, in all probability Phoenicians, believing in many gods, began to call upon their gods and their idols to help them out of the situation. And as was the situation in that day, they cast lots to try to figure out where the problem was coming from. And they cast the lots, the Bible said in verse 7, but the lot fell on Jonah. Now that reminds us once again of God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty all through this particular story. Proverbs 16:33 says that even though the lot is cast into the lap, its every decision is from the Lord.
So these pagan people oftentimes had a practice like casting dice or drawing lots to try to discern the will of God or the gods.
But the Bible clearly tells us that even though man cast the lots, God is still sovereign, and he caused the lot to fall on Jonah. And then you know what happened. The Bible said that Jonah instructed them to throw him overboard. And the Bible said in verse 17, he went down into the sea and down into the belly of the great fish that the Lord had appointed. Once again, note the sovereign hand and control of the Lord. He went down in the sea and down in the belly of the great fish. Christian scientists believe that this could have possibly been a sperm whale or a whale shark that have been known to easily swallow things far bigger than a human being. But the kind of fish is immaterial. The point is, God sovereignly had the right fish at the right place to take care of a disobedient servant. And for 3 days and nights, God had Jonah's undivided attention. Make no mistake about it, when God wants to get your attention, he has incredible ways of getting your attention. And so for 3 days and three nights, he had Jonah's attention. Covered in seaweed, what the fish had ate last, and all of the things, the gastrointestinal, everything that's in the side of that fish was what he dwelt in for those 3 days and nights. And so it's important then to see that this storm of disobedience became a storm of discipline. A storm of discipline. It was a disciplinary storm that God sent out of love against Jonah to get him back on course. Now it's interesting also to realize that the sailors did not know what was taking place. The sailors, in their ignorance, being void of God's revelation, could not understand what was happening. But Jonah knew in his heart of hearts absolutely what was going on. Just like it's always that the person who is disobedient, even though others around may be saying, "I just don't understand why this is happening to you," you know in your heart of hearts what the problem is. You may not have honestly faced it, but in your heart of hearts, you know that there was a point of disobedience that you came to. And others around, just like these sailors, may be totally confused, totally not understanding, thinking that this is just some kind of capricious, fickle finger of fate that has pointed at you. But in your heart of hearts, you know what's going on. This is the disciplinary, nail-scarred hand of God that is coming against you to get you back on course. And it's an important principle to realize. Where do you get into God's will? Where you got out. The only place that you can get back into God's will is where you got out of God's will. Now I find again a lot of people who want to get back into God's will, but they don't want to get back in where they got out. They're looking for a detour around that. They still don't want to deal with that issue. But the only place for us to get back in the center of God's will is that point that we got outside of God's will. Now, of course, the big question is there a Nineveh in your life and my life? Is there some event, some situation, some relationship, some habit, some temptation, some something? It's between you and the Lord. But you know that it is a Nineveh that God has commanded you to go to it and face it. And like Jonah, you have hot-footed it the other direction as hard as you could go. And you have been going downhill ever since that. In your spiritual life, in your emotional life, in your marriage relationship, in business, a lot of different ways it could happen. The only place to get in God's will is where you got out of God's will. Notice some of the things that Jonah prayed from the belly of the great fish. It's interesting that they used to say during wartime that there is no such thing as a foxhole atheist. Let's paraphrase that to say that there's no such thing as a fish belly atheist either. That's a great place to get back on target. Now listen to what he said. It's my fault. Chapter 1, verse 12. That's the turning point. When you get past the point of trying to blame someone else and you say, it's my fault. I am in this predicament because of me. The Bible said that Jonah prayed, I call to the Lord, I call for help, I remember you, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. You have to be very careful about vows. There are a lot of foolish vows that the Bible talks about, where people made very presumptuous vows with good intentions that turned out to be very deadly. But Jonah had made a vow to God, and now he was being disobedient. But he comes to that point in the belly of the whale where he says, okay, God, I get the point. I will go and do what you have told me to do. What I have vowed before you to be your man, then that is what I'm going to fulfill. And very tragically, we see here again the verification of the principle that man's extremity is God's opportunity. How tragic, though, that we have to go to the extreme to get to the obvious. C.S. Lewis, when he talked about his own life as an atheist, said, I went on such a circuitous journey to reach the obvious. In other words, he said, I ran around it and around it and around it and around it, rather than take the straight, obvious line to get to the point of the problem. And so Jonah reminds us that the storm of disobedience ultimately results in a storm of discipline whereby God is wanting to get us back on course. You see in this story, again, in spite of the fickleness and the foolishness and the rebellion of Jonah, you see unquestionably the sovereign of God. Just look at his sovereign control and sovereign involvement of everything in this story. Number one, he begins by giving the sovereign commission to go and to preach. Secondly, he is sovereign over bringing the storm against Jonah's life. Third, he is sovereign in the casting of the lots. Fourth, he was sovereign in having the right fish at the right place for the wrong man. Fifthly, he was sovereign in the vine that came up. Remember, after Jonah had preached, he went outside the city and sat down, made a little covering, and was just waiting for God to zap him. He was waiting, you know, for them to be burned into oblivion like Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not want them to repent. And yet, if there's one thing this story teaches us, is that God has a great love for the lost Gentile people of the world. And so God caused a vine to grow up and give him shade and give him some comfort, even when he was murmuring about the wrong things. Sixthly, God was sovereign over assigning a little worm and calling him in duty to go eat that vine right in two, so it would rot and wilt over his disobedient, murmuring prophet's head. I mean, God is sovereign even over the worms, and he can put a worm after you if he's got to. Fish, worm, it makes no difference. And then seventh, he was sovereign over the hot east wind that he sent to blast in against Jonah and against the vine and to cause it to wilt. So we see then God's sovereignty not only over the storms, but over all of the events of life. And that again reminds us that, hey, we need to have discernment of the God of the storms, that we cannot flee from Him and we cannot escape Him. And I would just say in conclusion on this storm that it tells us several things. Number one, it tells us that not even a fish can stomach a backslidden preacher. Not even a self-respecting sperm whale or shark that can consume, supposedly, and digest a horseshoe can't digest a disobedient Christian. But there are three things that a disobedient Christian is. Number one, dishonoring to God. How he dishonored God by fleeing from Him. Secondly, it is a disillusionment to others around them. Now think of these pagan sailors. They were totally disillusioned by what was taking place. They could not understand, well, if you are a prophet of the living God, if you're a Christian, why are you acting like this way? Isn't it interesting that oftentimes, now get this, isn't it interesting that oftentimes people of the world have a higher standard for the Christian than the Christian has for himself? And you deviate from that standard and they're going to be in your face. They're going to, well, I thought you were a Christian. You mean that's how Christians act? I thought you went to church. It's totally disillusioning to them, and it is disgraceful to the body of Christ and to the world. Dishonoring to God, disillusioning to the world, and disgraceful to the Lord Jesus and to the body of Christ. And when we, like Jonah, begin to flee from God in whatever area, to whatever degree, we're going to go down. But notice what he said in his prayer, chapter 2, verse 6. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, but you brought my life up from the pit. Rebellion, you go down. Repentance, you go up. And that's the only way to get out of the storm of discipline, is to repent, to go to the point of disobedience and say, God, I'll go, I'll do, I'll say, I'll be, I'll give, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then we can get out of the storms of discipline and move out into other waters in life. Now let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again that you are sovereign over all of the storms, over the natural elements. You're also sovereign, Lord, over your entire creation, whether it's the galaxies with their incredible magnificence or whether it's the lowly seed or the worm in the ground. You are sovereign over all. And you're sovereign over the nations of the world. And Lord, as we look at what's happening in our world today, when it seems that our world just reels from crisis to crisis, from political problem to political problem, from war to war, we're reminded, Lord, of how you say over and over again in your word that you put kings on their thrones and you take them off. That it's your sovereign will that has determined the boundaries and the countries and the authorities that have been given unto men. You give it and you take it away. And Lord, you also are sovereign over our lives, even in our disobedience. Thank you for loving us too much to ignore us. Lord, help us to learn from the storm of Jonah as we have learned from the storm of Job. We've all faced times of disappointment, but Lord, we also have faced storms of discipline as a result of our disobedience. Father, help us to quit fleeing away from you and help us to flee toward you. Help us to now start that upward journey, as Paul said, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, wherever our pit is, however low we have sunk in disobedience, thank you that always underneath are the everlasting arms, and that you will lift us up, and once again, just as you came to Jonah a second time, Lord, it's so encouraging to see that you said to Jonah a second time, go and preach. So, Father, thank you that you're a God of second chances. And so wherever we are, we can go to you, and you'll give us that new chance and that new beginning if we'll but obey you and walk in your Spirit. And we pray all of this and ask now that you sanctify these truths and that we would have greater discernment and greater ability to weather the storms because of the revelation of your Word. And all of God's people say, Amen.